be praying. If you can't go, be praying. If you are going to go, all you need is a license and a birth certificate. And if you have an enhanced license, that works as equal to those two. So it is actually quite an amazing thing. I think we had about 100 people that came out last Saturday, and a truckload of food that was given away, and they were very appreciative. And I know that next event will be a blessing too. And we get to share the gospel. Everybody gets a track. We were sharing with people. So I just encourage, if you get a chance, come on out. It is a blessing. It's great to see those people that are serving our country have their needs met and to help with such. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 through 34 today. They're actually attached in terms of their concepts. So I'm going to read it and then you can follow along. It says, "Do not be storing up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust can disfigure, where thieves can break in and steal. But be storing for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can disfigure. Thieves cannot break in or steal." And we have this conclusion, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The second portion here, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is singularly motivated, your whole body will be illuminated. But if your eye is corrupt or bad," or the word there is the word that's used for the malicious form of evil, "your whole body will be full of darkness," or the absence of clarity. "If the light that is in you is darkness, therefore how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, despise or diminish and belittle the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which financial things. "For this reason I say to you," and you'll notice that "for this reason" attaches verse 25 to the preceding portion. "I say to you, do not be anxious concerning your life as to what you may eat, what you may drink, nor for your body as to what you may clothe your body with. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who among you is able to add a cubit to his height? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe," or take a lesson from "the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Therefore, stop being anxious, saying, what may we eat, or what may we drink, or with what may we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you be seeking his kingdom, or royal rule, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, stop being anxious into tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient or adequate for the day is its trouble." So, Father, bless our time here tonight again as we say so often, Lord, we're thankful that we have this privilege. It's not to be taken lightly. We ask for your blessing on all that's said and done here tonight. We pray that you'll encourage us. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with each and every person. Those that can't be here due to sickness, Lord, We think of Pastor Wheelock and others, Lord. But we just ask, Jackie, we just ask for your continued blessing in her life. And again, many others, we just ask for your blessing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So tonight, we're looking at the reward of seeking the kingdom first. And as we've kind of gone through the series, one thing that I realize is that there's a lot of rewards that are not only temporal, but that also pay off, as we'll see when we get to heaven. But what we do here on this earth really does have quite a profound effect, not only on our own lives, but the lives of those that we know and love. And that's an incredible blessing in and of itself. So as we look at this tonight, there's an actual promise here that God says, I'm going to add things to you, and you don't have to be anxious about it if you'll just seek me first. And so we want to look at that as we go through it, and I think that'll be in and of itself. And then we're going to look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 19 as we end out tonight that I think will kind of tie this all together. So first and foremost, notice this, that there is a real challenge in life that it's not just a physical challenge. It's actually more of a spiritual challenge. It affects us on every level. It has to do with where we set our affections, where our effort goes. Now, all of us at some point in our life have spent a great deal of time, kind of like in the book of Ecclesiastes, striving after the wind. In other words, we gain something only to realize it was vanity and vexation of spirit, that it really didn't satisfy us. Like in Ecclesiastes 1:8, it was all just vanity and vexation of the spirit. No matter what we gain, how much we had, it just simply did not satisfy us. And then hopefully at some point in your life, I know it was for me, that I reached a point where I realized that I, within my own rights, could not bring myself to a place of true satisfaction, and that I needed something much more than that. And that's when I was presented with the opportunity to receive Christ, and that just changed everything for me. So here we see this issue of treasure. And the word here, I think, is quite interesting. We get the word thesaurus from this word, which is just what? It's a treasure trove of words, which, think about the things that have changed your life. Somebody wrote words, and then they spoke words, and those words were received, and they actually gave us life. And Jesus is described as the Word, and in him was life, and life was the light of every man. And words, the power of words. So it's interesting to me that they use that very word to name a book that just tells you what words, antonyms and synonyms and contrasting words could be for that word. It's a treasure of words that have impact on all of us. So first, we see in verse 19 through 21 here of chapter 6 that we're not to be storing up for ourselves things that are on earth. And he gives two basically qualifying aspects that if it is on earth, it can either be disfigured, meaning that it's just simply not going to be, in the long run, what it was today. Most of us can look at our physical bodies and realize that we're not today what we were many years ago. In the long run, things change. The second law of thermodynamics? Things are just kind of running out. We're running out. We're running down. I realize that as I got older, my torso got longer and my legs got shorter. Somehow my stomach just went down further. And my leg, I'm just kidding. I used to be able to wear my pants up to here, but not anymore. Anyway, enough of that. We're changing. The world is changing. The things that we owned years ago are no longer, don't have the same degree of value. And if you're like me, and you have an older house, 20 years old now, I figure that if I give it another 10 or 15 years, what's old today will be acceptable tomorrow. Eventually it'll come back into, you know, people will want it again. I won't have to change anything. But everything is different. No one likes the same things. Everything changes. And he says that if you set your sights on the things of this earth, that what's going to happen is it's all going to decay. And nothing is today what it was yesterday. And apart from a very few things that people put great value on, in terms of antiques or something such as that, almost everything is worth less than it was. Just buy a car and drive it off the lot and see what happens to it. It's everything decays. It's just the way it is. So he says you're not to set your sights on that, because if you do so, those things can decay or someone can take it. We've experienced that recently around here. People can take things. You can lose things. Things are gone. This is the way the world is for us. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 and on, that these temporal things of this world are just simply not capable of satisfying us. That there's something eternal that has greater value. That we're not supposed to be putting our affections there. So you notice here that it says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And just consider that for a moment. Interesting verses in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. It says, he who trusts in his heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. If I decided that my heart was going to be the thing that motivated me as to what I want and what I desire, I could be in a lot of trouble. The human heart is very deceitful. It kind of sells you on things that really have no great value. All of us have spent a great deal of time chasing things that didn't satisfy us, wanting things that once we got them, we realized it wasn't everything we thought it was going to be. Another interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, a fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. Excuse me, that's chapter 17 and verse 24b. In other words, a fool is always looking for everything. Wants everything. You ever been around that person or been that person where everything out there is like, wow, I want to get that, I want to get that, I want to get that. I think this is part of the motivation that affects people that get into, you know, heavily into gambling and other things such as that. They're so excited about that next thing that could be out there. The truth is that when we allow ourselves to be motivated by just temporal sight on any level, and let me just say, even more so when it comes to relationships, that our relationships should be forged around spiritual values, especially with the opposite sex, and not just simply based on the attraction of our eyes. There should be character in the heart of the person that you're attracted to. And if it's not, and it's just simply a temporal, external thing, believe me, you're in major trouble. That's why Paul said, look, it's not proper for a believer to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. These things, you know, it affects our relationships to him. So he says here, first of all, that there is a challenge in life, and that challenge is basically, where are we going to put our heart? Where is it going to be placed? When the Word of God says in Proverbs, my son, I think it's in 23:26 or 26:23, I get those mixed up, but give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. God really is calling for us to say, look, let me be the one that affects your heart. Let me be the one that decides the direction of your life. Trust me for these things. Don't lean on your own understanding in Proverbs 3:5. Just let me direct your life. Because if you'll do that, I have a way, and that way is a good way. And so first and foremost here, we can see that there is a challenge in life, and we're all faced with this challenge. And by the way, I was kind of talking in a devotional today. I think one of the saddest things that will ever affect any person is to see a child in their innocence. And you know how sweet and innocent children are, right? Like my grandkids, they're sweet, they're innocent, I have the most fun with them. But then they grow up and they reach the age of accountability, or they become teenagers. And they turn into demons. I'm just kidding. No, they become aware of the world, don't they? In other words, the world now becomes an alluring thing to them. I was reading a book recently talking about the effects. It was just one little brief comment in the book, but the effects of pornography on the mind of a teenage child and how prevalent it is out there today, and that it's so readily available, and how it literally affects them, not just mentally, but emotionally, and then ultimately relationally. And if you think about it, that teenager at one point was just this really sweet, innocent, fun, loving child. And then the world. And the eyes saw the world. And they saw what other people were doing in Ecclesiastes 8:11. And they thought, well, if they can do it, I can do it. And it must be okay. And they just went right along. And what was sweet and innocent and pure became literally, in many ways, corrupted and perverted. How? And that's just one way, by the way. There's many other aspects to it. But that's kind of a picture of all of us. Maybe we're a little older, and our choices aren't as dramatic. But that's a picture of all of us. The moment our eyes get directed on something that's just simply temporal. Believe me, the devil loves to offer you something in exchange for your spirituality. He loves to do that. Nothing he desires more than that, to get you to sell out your spirituality for a temporal pleasure, something that is either corruptible or it can be taken from you. He loves that. And so Jesus is saying something that's really kind of profound here to start with. So if you think about this issue of the eye, in verse 22 it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. And he says, if your eye is, the word singular means, single means singular. The word literally means simplistic, meaning it's not complex. It's the same word that's used for giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, that you give with a single motivation. In other words, you're not looking for anything in return. There's no ulterior motives. It's just you give purely. So he says, if your eye is single, then your whole body is going to be illuminated. Which, by the way, is the same word that's used, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, to speak of Jesus at the transfiguration. It's just the light that was in him just came out. Everybody saw it. It was overwhelming. So if our eye is singularly motivated, then there's this clarity that we have. There's a brilliance to life. Life becomes much more clear and relevant and real if our eye is singular. Whole body, says it motivates. And notice it says the whole body, because most of the things that really cause us trouble are the things that this body wants to have. The things that we desire. Not just mentally, but physically we get attached to. He says, if you do this, your whole body, it'll affect every aspect of you. If Jesus Christ is the focal point of our life in Hebrews 12:1, and he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and we got our eyes looking up to him, it affects every aspect of our life. It affects your mind, your emotions, your appetite, your desires, your plans, every single aspect of your life. Changes the way we see everything. The decisions that I make changes everything. He goes on to say, but if your eye is corrupt, and the word here is the word for evil. It's the same word that's used for the devil. He's the evil one. So this isn't just like bad or trouble. That word will be used later on. But this word actually means it's malicious. Because in all honesty, a wrong relationship to the world does have a devastating effect on us, does it not? We've all been around people, and we've been it ourselves. When we had a wrong relationship to the world, how did it affect us? Not only did it hurt us, it hurt other people too. It not only destroyed our life, it destroyed others. Because a wrong relationship to temporal things actually does come back to bite us in a big way. And Jesus is actually saying here, look, if your eye is malicious, if it doesn't see things, if it's not looking in a singular way to Jesus and trusting him for the things of this world, then that literally, it says your whole body will be filled with darkness. Now, that means, I think it's very interesting there, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, it says that, you know, in verse 18 it says, the way of the righteous man is like a day that dawns and it just gets brighter as they go on. But in verse 19 it says this, but for the wicked, it's like darkness and they don't even know what they stumble over. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think through my life and I realize that there have been things that in my life that I did and I didn't know why I did it or what I was going for, and it just absolutely, I stumbled over things. It was a bad thing for me. It affected me. And there's many people in all of our lives we've had these times. If your eye is corrupt, if it's morally deficient, if our relationship to Christ isn't the primary thing, if we let something else become, you know, more in sight than him, then there's a darkness that creeps into our soul. You know the verses we've all, you know, we've talked about them many times in Romans 1, 18 through 32, but it talks about the fact that God does, he convicts every person, and nature itself cries out, and they suppress the truth, and then they go on, and it says, declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. And it says they replaced the image of the Creator with creatures, and it says their foolish heart was darkened. And it goes through a whole progression of things that happen to a person. The moment we take our eyes, and by the way, can't you see that in the world around us today? The moment we say we're the God of our life, that we have enough wisdom to run our life, and we know how to run this world, look at the confusion, the chaos, the corruption that's all around us. Why? Because the moment we take our eyes off of our Creator and we don't even give him a place, then all we're left with is darkness. And we don't even know what we stumble over. We don't even know how these decisions are going to affect other people or how it's going to affect us. We don't even know. And so it's interesting what he says here. It really is. It's a matter of perspective, the way that we see things. And I can tell you this, for us as Christians, the only way to see things is to see things through Christ. When the Word of God says that, you know, we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that's incredibly important to us. That means that I don't know all the eternal things, but I know in this moment that my relationship to him and the peace that I have with him is the guiding element of my life. It's what directs my life. And that's a huge deal. That's a huge deal. So it's very important. It's, by the way, it's interesting to me when it goes on here to say this, if the light that is in you is darkness, and I thought about that often. It's been one of those sayings that's really kind of challenged me throughout the years. Then he says this, how great is that darkness? Now we've often read about people like in Matthew 7 and verse 21 through 23 that said, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great things in your name? We've cast out demons, we've prophesied, we've done all these things. And Jesus actually looks at them. Now they did things. Apparently they cast out demons. Apparently they healed. Apparently they did all these things. And Jesus looks at him and says, guess what? I never knew you. There is a sense where there's a religious element of light. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, look, you're preaching the commandments of men as if they're the commandments of God. He said, you profess me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, in Matthew 15, verse 9. There is a sense where, you know, we can get tied up in just the religiosity, just the doing of certain things, and the, you know, repetition, the vain repetition of how we do things and how it's supposed to be. And we lose the life and the light of Jesus in it. It's not like for him, it's just we're comfortable in that way. And that's why it's just really important that our relationship on all levels, that Jesus Christ, we get a sense of his presence in everything that we do. That there's a sense of knowing him in the midst of it. Because he says, look, if what you say is light is truly darkness. For example, Jesus said to the Pharisees, remember after he healed the blind man in John chapter 9? And then he talked about he came into the world so those that were blind might see. And the Pharisees were standing there. I think it's in verse 35 and 36. And they said, well, do we see? And he said to them, because you say you see, because you say you see, but you really don't, then your sin is, it remains. In other words, their religion wouldn't accept the one who stood in front of them, the healer, the Messiah, the Christ. They couldn't see him. And because they couldn't see him, no matter how much they said they saw, their blindness remained. And that's exactly what happens to us. If this world and all that we do is not about how is Jesus Christ being glorified in the midst of this, if that's not the point, and you say, well, how can you do that 24/7? I'm saying that everything we do knowing that we're answering not to a person, but to God himself. That it's as unto the Lord. And when that, you know, is always tucked in the back of your mind, it changes. Changes the way you do things. And if you do it wrong, it changes how you think about it. Like, oh God, I just messed that up. I'm sorry. That type of thing. I do a lot of that. That's why I know that. Anyway, it is a matter of perspective. So let's think about this as we go through this. So, you know, you could say in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. This is either the sign of devotion or a sign of corruption. Our life is either going to be a sign of devotion or a sign of corruption. Can't serve both. I can't be thinking about this temporal world and I got to have this and at the same time be serving Jesus Christ. Either he's a good father, and by the way, it says heavenly here, heavenly, like above everything, like the creator, like the one who has all authority, who knows how to take care of you, who created all things. He's a heavenly father above all temporal things, above your temporal family. He knows how to do this. Either he's a good heavenly father or the things of this world are much more important than he is. So it's either one or the other. And actually our perspective decides the outcome, does it not? So you can't be, you're either devoted to one or pledging allegiance to one and at the same time despising the other. But you can't serve two masters. And if you want to know, I read it recently, but we were talking about this in the wrap in there over the dinner. Christianity in 1970, I think it was 81% of the American, or 89%, I think, somewhere it's 81 or 89% of American population professed Christianity. Think about that. Today, it's down into the 50s or 40s. what's happened to America? Is it the fact that secularism has been so incredibly efficient in sharing its message? Or perhaps is it the fact that Christianity has not really shown a vast difference between our relationship to our God and the world around us? Perhaps our eye hasn't been single. Maybe Christians haven't had their focus proper. And so in the world, they see little or no difference between us and the world around us. Perhaps that has been the reason why these things have happened. I'm just throwing that out there. So I want you to think about this. When it says, look around for clues, in verse 25 through 30, he says, for this reason, I don't want you to be anxious. Now, the word anxious is used numerous times here. And it's important because you'll notice all the things that he quotes here are temporal things, some very important things. He's speaking to the Jews, and he's saying, look, eating, clothing, what you're going to drink, these things are important. We all know it can't survive without food and water and so on and so forth. But he's talking about those things in life that are really important and that you can put a tremendous amount of attention on, especially in an arid region like Israel was. But notice he says, I don't want you to worry because you have the reference here, a Father in heaven. He's a heavenly Father. He's the God above all gods who is the heavenly Father. He's not just God, he's a Father. He's actually our Father. When we were saved, we were born into his family. Think about that. That we're actually part, we're his children, that we're in his family. And he says, I don't want you to be anxious about these things because you have a heavenly Father. Certainly speaking to the Jews, they must have understood this. Thinking about the Exodus and the manna from heaven in Exodus 16 and the quail that came in Numbers 11 and the water out of the rock and all the things that, you know, God showed them so faithfully how he was going to care for them and take care for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says even your shoes grew with you as you went through the wilderness for 40 years. Your feet didn't outgrow your shoes. I made sure you were clothed, that everything remained. That's why, you know, he could say you're not to live just simply by bread alone in Deuteronomy 8:3, but by every word, just trust me. I'll take care of you. So first and foremost, there is this sense where we can be anxious. And notice what it says in verse 27, which is really kind of cute. You can say stature, or you could say, you know, length of life. But truthfully, the word does speak of growth. No one here, apart from growing this way, no one here grows this way by just simply thinking about it. I would almost question that with one of my grandkids right now, but no one just thinks themselves, like no one here that's lacking hair is going to produce hair by thinking about it. No one here is going to make something happen physically to you just because you thought about it. Truth is, we're affected by this. And Jesus says, look, there are limitations to us. You can't make things happen. But your Father, by the way, who is in heaven, remember the prayer in Matthew 6 that he began this whole section with? Our Father. He's our Father. He is in heaven. You're holy. And just, you know, give us this day our bread to go on today. We're trusting you for today. I can't plan tomorrow. Today. This is our God. And so first and foremost, he actually, I think it's quite interesting. He says, just look around. Does God take care of the birds? Except Todd for the few that the falcon gets or the hawk gets. God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the birds. Among other vermin out there. God takes care of them. And how about the lily, he says? Was even Solomon clothed in such splendor as that? And he said, if God so clothes just the plants of this earth, how much more does he care about you? Can we as believers believe that God cares enough about us? Now you say, well, does that mean that I'm going to get a good job or everything? I'm telling you that if you and I, if we seek Jesus Christ first, I believe that the desire to know him makes us a better person, makes us wiser. It makes us industrious. It makes us it gives us integrity in the way that we treat and act around other people. It gives us a proper attitude. It gives us everything that would make us beneficial to anyone. It makes us like a Joseph in prison, but he's smarter than all the other prisoners. So, hey, we'll put him in charge. It makes us better wherever we are because we put Christ where he belongs. And when we fail to do that, we become no different than every other person groveling on this earth, competing and striving and fighting and doing whatever they can do to get ahead. We become no different. But as Christians, I think head and shoulders, God puts us in a better place. And I think we all know that. So last thing I just want to say, in verse 33 and 34, and then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. But notice in verse 33 and 34, it says, you should be seeking first his kingdom. Now let's just, kingdom, what does kingdom mean? The whole of everything is his kingdom. Well, let's put it in perspective. It's his royal rule. It's having him be king. It's letting him have say. It's choosing that he has the right to tell us. It's saying that the decisions that I'm going to make about my life aren't my decisions. They're his decisions for me. That I'm going to trust him to give me guidance. That he's going to guide me. His Holy Spirit says he will, he'll guide me. He's going to guide me in John 16, 13. I'm going to know that there is a way and he is it. And he's going to give me the truth. And he's going to lead me in life. That's what Jesus is. That he'll do that. That I can navigate this world. And I can get through it, and I can get through it cleanly. I don't have to be stained. I actually can maneuver. Because I can walk with my eyes directed towards him, and he'll open the way for me. He'll open doors that no man can shut. He'll close doors that no man can open. He'll let me know which way I'm supposed to go. He'll direct me. I can trust him for that. It's his rule. He's on the throne. He's in charge. He's the Lord. And when that's the heart attitude, and then notice what it's his righteousness. It's what's right with him. Not what's right with me. Not what's right with the world around me, not what's right in their eyes, but what's right in his eyes. Is this life that I'm living, is it right with him? Can I honestly, I'm not saying I'm perfectly perfect, I'm just saying, is my heart's desire, I want to be right with God. I want to take my last breath knowing that I've tried to live my life as best I could under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, be right. I want to be right with my God. And if we do that, he says, I'm going to do something for you. I'll add to you. I'll take the stress right out of your life. I understand where the economy's at. I understand where IRAs have gone and things and, the value of things. But God says, look, that your life is not based upon those things. It's based upon me. I'll take care of you. I promise you that. That's our God. That's the way it is. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19. We'll close right here. First we, have this issue of the rich young ruler. And he went away very sad because he had many possessions. Jesus said, I want you to sell it all and follow me. What, your relationship to me is worth more than anything that you could give up. And people have made a law out of this, you know. He has to be Lord of all. Like you know, just give it all up. And they try and, you know, set some kind of, you know, standard by this. Truth is, Christ was just calling him to follow him. And that meant that he had to take his attention off of these things and just follow him. He could have done that. He chose not to. These things were more important to him. But then you notice that there's this little discussion. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, literally a little thin gate on the side of the wall of Jerusalem, for a camel to get through this gate that hardly a person could squeeze through, than it would be for a rich man to get into heaven. And his disciples were kind of taken back by that, because he had many possessions, and it looked like he was blessed. And you notice in verse 27, Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. And what then will be for us?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, as you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will come," notice what it says, "sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here's, you know, the least of the least are going to be in higher positions than the high priest, than any of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But notice this, "and everyone who has left homes, houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit into eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There's a blessing, he says here, many times as much, and in some texts it says, on this earth. Now, I don't know about you. Life apart from Christ is a very small life for most people. And by the way, all the people that are the most famous people are the loneliest people. Typically. Because they can't trust anybody. Because you wonder if not everyone's just around you just so they can catch a little of your fame. And for most people, just normal people like us, life can be a really small thing. Think about it. Had I not come to Christ, I probably would have spent my life in one particular city, maybe moved to the suburbs. In one state, I would have traveled maybe to certain parts of the country just to retire or whatever, but I wouldn't have had brothers and sisters that I know in Azerbaijan or China or in Thailand or in the Dominican, or I wouldn't have any of those relationships. I wouldn't know any of those people. Finland, Sweden, I wouldn't know any of them. But I came to Christ, and the world, Russia, the world just opened up. You see, God gives you family, brothers and sisters. I left all that. Then God gave me brothers and sisters, and I left my parents, and then God gave me mothers and fathers here. In many ways that I'd never even considered. Friends, incredible relationships. The world just became gigantic. Can you imagine what it was like for Dr. Long when he went into the presence of God? Can you imagine all the people that he had met throughout his life? All of it traveled the entire world. I mean, just, can you imagine all the people that had gone before him just cheering him on as he walks through, steps into heaven? They're probably, "Hey! You know, just, hey, Dr. Long, I know you." Just, you know, screaming out his name. Because they were there cheering for him. They knew him. They were his family. That's what Christianity offers us. That's what we have. The bond that we have in our heart, the friendships that we've come to have, those are things that can't be taken from us. We actually have to turn our back on it to get out of it. You can't lose this. That's amazing. Jesus said, look, you're going to be exalted in heaven, but on this earth, think about it, Peter, a little guy from Nazareth, you know, a fisherman who ends up in Rome. He was known all over the world. He was welcome anywhere in the church. How did that happen? God gave him brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, gave him children. When John writes, my little children, he literally was given children. They were his kids in many ways. God does this. That's the beauty of Christianity. We all long for it in our heart. The devil tries to tell us that we get that in other ways, but you can't. It's only satisfied in Christ. But it's true in Christ. It does happen. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we trust you. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that our life will be a life that, as we said, our eyes are not in the end of the world. It's, you know, all over the world, just the next thing to come up, but our heart is fixed on you. We ask you to speak into our lives, Lord, and direct our steps, and give us wisdom, and show us the things that should be and the things that are not. We know that you're going to guide us in our walk. And we just ask these things in Christ's name and pray that you will. And the whole church said, amen. Okay, we have a few minutes for questions if you want. If not, it'll be a short one. Something like that, huh? Okay, any questions or comments?
Kind of, sort of.
You said you recently done a study of Revelations, and my question was, in your studies, the tribulation, is that pre, middle, or the end of the tribulation, the rapture?
I believe it to be pre. I think it's, from my viewpoint, it's clear. It's one of those hills that no one really can die on because they can't prove it. But I think there's enough evidence to tell us that the time of the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. It's stated throughout the book of Revelation. And that's not just the fact that, you know, we can say that people have suffered throughout human history. There's been horrendous things that have happened to human beings. And that is the wrath of the devil, the wrath of man. There's been things that have happened. God has allowed it. It's happened. But this time is called the time of God's wrath. It's based upon a relationship that Israel enters into with a person called the Antichrist. And that's in Daniel 9:26 and on. And when they enter into that agreement, the world shifts back to, God shifts his attention back to Israel. The point of those 7 years is not just the judgment of the world and the world system, but the point of those 7 years is to bring Israel to its knees so they will recognize the one whom they have pierced in Zechariah 12:10, and they'll repent. I believe the church is not there during that period. The people that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 are the 144,000 sealed by God himself, they're Jews. They are the ones that are speaking and preaching the gospel during that period. The church is in heaven. We're getting into this in the class, next class, but the church is going through its own judgment seat. It will stand before God. It will be rewarded. The things that we've done in faith, they'll be rewarded, and we'll appear in Revelation 19:8 as the bride adorned, and the adornment there is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then we return with Christ after the marriage supper of the Lamb to see see him and, you know, affect his victory over the injustice and the inhumanity of the Antichrist system, and to save what is left or remains of Israel, and to initiate the millennial reign. So, yeah, I think it's pre. Some people think it's mid. Some people think there is no rapture till the end of time, meaning that after God returns, and then everybody's shifted out. But I think it's pre. Right.
And that the person was saying that the tribulation would be at the end of because of that state that they're saying.
So what they're trying to do is tie in the fact that God tells us, or in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, that we're not appointed under wrath, but that period of time in that chapter, the first few verses of that chapter, is it's going to be as a thief. He's going to appear or come as a thief, meaning you can't tell when it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. I do believe that the church itself, for example, even if you just look at the structure of the book of Revelation, right? So you have verse 19 of chapter 1 tells you what the layout of the book is. Write the things that you see. So there's Jesus. He's exalted. Write the things which are. So there's two chapters dedicated to the churches, the seven churches. This is what's going on in time right then. Write the things which will be. So he finishes chapter 3, and then it says, after these things, I heard the voice of the sound of an archangel and a trumpet, and boom, he's in heaven. There's a great cloud of people there. There's the throne, the Father sitting on the throne. I think that's a picture from my viewpoint of the rapture. The church is no longer mentioned. It's not mentioned by name again. And from that point on, we have the presentation of the Lamb, the breaking of the seals, the beginning of the tribulation judgments, and Israel is, you know, the focal point of his return and the redemption of that nation. So from my viewpoint, that's it. Again, it's not a hill that anybody can die on. No one can say they can prove it. But I think that that is the case. Much of church history didn't see it like that. And the reason they didn't is because, in all honesty, these things, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 and on, are hidden. In other words, they were going to be revealed as time went on. They were not to be known until such time as it would be close to that time. He said, seal up the book. It's not for you to know. Knowledge is going to run to and fro, and then eventually these things are to come out. That we'll begin to understand them in more clarity. Kind of like the mysteries we're talking about on Sundays. In fact, the rapture is a mystery, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a mystery. It's something that has been hidden, but yet it's there, but God's going to show it to us more clearly. And so I just think that, you know, that is the case. I think it's this.
God doesn't come into us and tap us on the back of the head and you feel it. I mean, over time you see the change, but how is it when you pray about something that you're listening to his answer?
So the most important part from my perspective now, again, the most important aspect of prayer is the acknowledgement of the fact that we have the ability to be in God's presence solely based on his merit. So we're justified by faith, it says in Romans 5:1. And therefore, we have peace. So we can come into his presence. A lot of prayer is just prayer without even a consideration of that truth. God needs to be recognized for what he has achieved for us. And the first and most important aspect of prayer is to realize, okay, you're there. Your blood was shed. My faith in you is the only merit I have. I'm here solely based on a throne of grace, and I get to receive mercy. That's it. So that's a first and foremost. That has to be the heart of prayer. Then the second aspect is, I realize in Romans 8:26 and on, that I am not capable of knowing how anything should work out. I know what I want. I know what I think I need. But even my heart is deceitful in that way. I can't be sure of anything. But I do know this, that if I'm in his presence and I lift up a prayer, that the Holy Spirit will take my incomplete, totally perhaps even misguided prayer, and he will redirect it in a way that's suitable to Christ himself. That it will be heard, and that it will be answered as God wants and sees it to be, it needs to be answered. You see what I'm saying? So I can rest in that. We get into trouble when we say it has to be a certain way. Who are we to say that? Who in the world are we to even begin to say that? We can say what we want, but we can't say it has to be that way. Only God himself can say that. We're just privileged to be there to ask and to know that he hears us and he will answer. But he doesn't promise us he's going to give us what we want. He promises us that he'll give us his will. And that's what we all want, I hope. And in the end result, I want his will to be done on this earth, not mine. And that's a big deal for a lot of Christians, because it shifts into my will be done, not yours type thing. So it's an important thing. So prayer can be a really pressurized thing, or prayer can be a free conversation in awe of God's mercy, that you get to be there, and then you can speak to God, and that he does hear you, because he's your father, and he knows what you need, and he's going to meet your needs. Even before you ask, he's going to answer your prayer. But I don't know everything that needs to be known. God does. And God's going to answer that prayer in the perfection of his will. And that's the beauty of it. That's a good question, by the way. Great question. Okay, anyone else?
Yeah, we talked about my question to him. That's how God works. Is it my turn?
It's your turn.
Oh, it's my turn. Here.
Go ahead.
God is good, right?
Yes.
Ooh, I heard some claps.
Go ahead and clap. Clap for the...
No. You shouldn't have said that. Hey, look. Okay, if you don't know me, I'm about to tell you who I am. I am. I'm a believer.
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
And let them see your face, bro. Let them see your face.
What's the question?
There's no question. I know God got me, and that's why I'm up under y'all umbrella. I'm learning. I'm new. But I trust you, Pastor Powell, and... Yeah, I die for you.
Amen.
I'm gonna say that.
Appreciate that. Amen, Frederick.
That's all I'm
this
saying.
This is Frederick. Now. Give him a hand.
Let God work.
Anyone else? All right. Yes, Crystal. Everybody needs to hear you. Amen. And that's why when it says sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, so don't be anxious. In other words, I don't control tomorrow. God does. God provides for me today. He'll take care of me tomorrow. I don't have to worry about that. God says he's going to care for me. He will care for me. I just have to rest in God's power. Go ahead.
Just real quick, I was...
What you're talking about for me, if I was describing a friend who I don't know is saved, or maybe partially saved, is this incredible peace because of the worries of today's world right now. So.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah,
when Jesus said, look, I think it's in John 14:27, he said, my peace I leave with you. It's not as the world gives it. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I'm giving you my peace. It has nothing to do with the world. We could be in the midst of great adversity in our life, and yet I still have this, it doesn't mean I'm emotionally not challenged at times and things, but I have this abiding sense of peace that God is with me. He hears me, he cares for me, and I'm speaking to him, and I don't know what's going to happen, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God, I know you hear me, and I know you're going to work it out. You are a heavenly Father, you're my Father in heaven, above all things, and you're going to take care of me. That's an incredible asset that we have as believers, that the world just simply doesn't know, and that speaks to the world, believe me. Amen.
You know,